I'll invite you to take your pew Bibles if you'd like and turn to Isaiah chapter 11, the Old Testament reading for this morning. And the sermon text is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, which you'll find on page 575 of your pew Bible. It's a great gift to have the Word of God, indeed the very Word of God. And so I'll invite us all to lend our attention. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And our New Testament reading is from Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a beautiful picture of hope this little tree, which you will bless with great fruit. I pray, Lord, as we turn to consider this hope, as you've delivered it through your servant, the prophet Isaiah, to your people of old, that we would be filled with hope and joy as you strengthen our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, our joy and our hope. We ask this in his name. Amen. Has anyone been to Northern California to see the redwoods? Or maybe a little farther south, there are the sequoias. I lived in Southern California for almost 5 years. And I did not get to see them. It is perhaps the greatest regret of my life to date. These trees are magnificent. I mean, they are truly a wonder. A few years ago, one of these trees, a rather famous and iconic tree, one of the sequoias, fell during a storm. The pictures of a fallen sequoia are really something. It looks like a god has fallen. Could you imagine the sequoias or the redwoods reduced to a field of fallen titans? Every tree felled. It's difficult to picture. It would be a scene of utter devastation and emptiness, particularly when recalled against the backdrop of its former glory. Looking at it, recalling what it was, it would be near impossible to recall a restoration. Isaiah saw something in a vision like this that would have encapsulated Israel's experience. Gone were the days of David and Solomon. Their current king, King Ahaz, was bringing real trouble upon the land of Judah through his rejection of Yahweh. The nation of Syria, this unstoppable titan, was threatening the entire region, as we heard last week. And Ahaz was more comfortable putting his confidence in a monstrous king, Tiglath-Pileser, than in his covenant God, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. And the results were disastrous, as Isaiah anticipated. Aram was destroyed, Syria. Israel, northern kingdom, that was destroyed. And Judah was soon to be reduced to Jerusalem alone, and then completely destroyed. Isaiah closes chapter 10, the chapter right before our section, writing, "Look, the sovereign, the Lord of hosts, he will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The tallest trees will be cut down and the lofty will be brought low. He will hack down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon with its majestic trees will fall." Fallen are the sequoias. Fallen are the redwoods. Look, ye mighty, and despair. Yet stunningly, even through all of this, God announces hope for his people. That somehow through this staggering judgment, salvation would come. Even though the forest would be burned, every tree fallen in the distance, there's a little shoot from the stump of Jesse. And the whisper of a promise, seemingly impossible, that once more a raging forest will swell up from this little tree. There's your hope, O Israel. I love the Christmas songs that we sing at this time of year and how they capture the real drama and the real hope which Christ's first coming brought to the world. Joy has dawned upon the world, promised from creation. God's salvation now unfurled, hope to every nation, not with fanfare from above, not with scenes of glory, but a humble gift of love, Jesus, born of Mary. This morning we glimpse the promise of the coming hope of the world. And once more we marvel at God's wisdom, who through the humility of the manger and the disgrace of the cross has established a king the likes of which the world has never seen. And under this king, a kingdom blossoms and grows, which would put the redwoods and the sequoias to shame. So I invite you to consider with me this morning the hope of the world under three considerations, three observations. First, he will rely upon God's Spirit. Second, he will execute justice. And third, he will heal the world. First, he will rely upon God's Spirit. Verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah presents us with God's coming King, and we are immediately struck by the presence of the Spirit. In fact, other than being of the line of Jesse, this is really the sole feature that Isaiah highlights. The presence of the Spirit meant that God has raised this one up for a specific purpose, just as he raised up Moses and placed his Spirit upon him. Just as God's Spirit would come upon the various judges as God was about to work his particular redemption. And just as he raised up David to be king over his people and placed his Spirit upon him. And this coming king would not exalt himself. He would not put on airs. It's plain that he relies upon his counselor. Now kings, ancient kings, they would constantly surround themselves with counselors, scribes, magicians, servants, attendants. Their courts would be filled with the finest learning that the world could produce to inform the king. But even in the best cases, there was no guarantee that the king would rely upon them, for there was no one higher than the king. Do you remember Solomon's son, King Rehoboam? Rehoboam received sound counsel from his elders. "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But what did this foolish king do? He found counselors to confirm the selfish desires and the folly of his own heart. "I will say to them that I am greater than my father, and the people will fear me more than they feared him." He exalted himself. He despised his counselors and his need for humble dependence. And that folly cost him his kingdom. God's coming king would not only have God as his counselor, but his counsel and communion would be intimate, at one with his own Spirit. It would not be just that he knew the law, but that it would be his delight to do the will of his Father, and he would have the power to carry out such a will. What a marked contrast from King Ahaz. Ahaz, of whom we heard last week, who despised the godly example of his father and his grandfather, and who rejected the promises that he had been given from God himself as an heir of the house of David. And he also rejected the plain word from the prophet Isaiah, who said, "I will deliver you if you simply trust in me." To a nation brought to the brink of ruin by such a foolish and arrogant king, could you imagine how their hearts would have burned at Isaiah's vision of the coming king, blessed by the Spirit of the Lord, with whom the Lord stood as counselor, a king who would lead his people as very God? I read an article this past week that pointed me to an Instagram account. I'm not on Instagram, but you can look at the accounts. And this Instagram account is called Insta Repeat. Are you familiar with this account? Each post on the Insta Repeat account collects Instagram posts from other users, which are put forth as pieces of lovely and original photography. But they collect about a dozen or more of these supposed original and lovely pieces of photography that are nearly identical. It's very popular to take pictures of your feet as they swing over the edge of some scenic cliff. It's very popular to take pictures of someone taking a photo of you with an old-fashioned camera. And even though these pictures might be lovely, at first glance, as you scroll through this account and see repeat after repeat after repeat, you get the sense that we've seen all this before. We need something new. We've seen our fair share of King Ahaz's, full of selfishness and unbelief, willing to do whatever's necessary to hold on to a tiny dominion of power. Indeed, in our worst moments, we are Ahaz, and our heart cries out, we need something new. We need someone new. And so when we glimpse this coming one, blessed with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Yahweh beyond measure, we should hear, this is something new. This is someone new. This is a power and a will and a might that is new, for upon him rests the same Spirit that hovered over the waters in Genesis 1, the same agent of creation to bring about God's holy will. A king upon whom rests the Lord and giver of life. And perhaps in one of the more shocking developments in the book of Isaiah, we come to find out that this coming king, equipped with the Holy Spirit, is actually made a treasury of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 32, 14 and 15. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, desolation, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. And how do we who are like Ahaz, we who would rule over our domains as selfish tyrants, partake of this Spirit of life? It's through the ministry of the gospel. Richard Sibbes preaches, when the love of God in Christ and the benefits of Christ are laid open in the preaching of the gospel to us, God gives his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Isn't this the astonishing statement that Paul writes in Galatians 4? God has placed the Spirit of our sons, the Spirit of his Son, in our hearts by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Behold, God's coming King who brings something new. And as a new King, he brings a new kingdom. So we consider our second point. He will execute justice. Verses 3 through 5. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah and his followers were exasperated by the current king. King Ahaz stripped the temple of the living God of its wealth and sent it to King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria as a bribe so that he would come and kill Israel and Aram. So it's little surprise that a king who would stoop so low would rule over a kingdom that was in real social and moral decay. Isaiah is scathing in his critique of the leaders of Judah. Isaiah 1, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Isaiah 3, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? by grinding the face of the poor. Behind such harsh language from the prophet is God's passionate heart to see His people well cared for. Woe to those who cause these little ones to stumble. It must have come as a great relief to those under Ahaz to hear of this coming king who would not clamor after a bribe. He would not be bought. You didn't have to have money or status or land to get a fair hearing in his courts. He would act out of integrity and righteousness and concern for the honor and the glory of his father as he mediated his perfect will to his kingdom. C.S. Lewis remarks that the Old Testament cries for justice can seem strange to us. For us, he says, the plea is mercy instead of justice. For the psalmists and the prophets, the cry was often for justice instead of injustice. Now, partly this is due to Israel's uniqueness. To have injustice writ large across the kingdom of Israel, which very literally was the kingdom of God, was a gross and dark reversal. But we do know something of the ache of a raw deal and how unfitting it can feel. Samantha, my wife, and I are currently house hunting. And right now, realtors are on high alert for wire fraud schemes. Have you heard of these? On the bottom of our realtor's email, every email they send us, there's a warning. We will never ask you to wire money. There are people who will assume the identity of your realtor, insert their false emails into a natural flow of email dialogue, and instruct you to wire massive funds to lay down payments and close deals, and then disappear without a trace. Could you imagine? A family has saved and saved. They've lived in a home far too small for far too long, and they've finally put themselves in a position to buy a home, and they're excited and maybe a little nervous about making such a massive purchase. And then in a blink of an eye, the click of a mouse, it's all gone. And all those hours of labor and toil, all those hours spent away from family and sacrifice, gone like ash in the wind. And there is no recourse, nowhere to turn. And all that remains is an ache and anger. Now imagine if the ones doing the exploiting were the very institutions set up to ensure that those types of exploitation never happened. Pastor King sent me an article on the church in China and the current government persecutions this past week. The government will conduct raids on these house churches. They arrest leaders and they threaten congregants with imprisonment. And the article recorded a scene during one of these raids where an elderly woman stood up and confronted an official and demanded, "What kind of government turns a blind eye to murderers and thieves but imprisons Christians?" There's a certain bewilderment. There's a certain indignation. There's a certain ache at such injustice. There will always be a dissatisfaction with the institutions of this world and how they carry out justice. Sometimes there will even be horror at blatant injustice. And sometimes, like in China, the whole monstrous state will be turned against the people of God, seemingly making it a part of their mission to destroy the church. But the portrait of God's coming Christ teaches us where we can look for and expect true justice, true righteousness, where we can place our true hope. For us in 21st century in the 21st century United States, we're free and perhaps even encouraged to use our civil liberties to work toward a more just and fairer society. Though what we think that looks like and how to achieve it will undoubtedly differ. And that's okay. Because that's not where our hope lies. It's not tethered to this world and its institutions. For we seek a city whose founder and builder is God, and there is comfort and perspective in that. But in what sense does the church, unified and with one voice, yearn for the execution of justice? In the advancement of the gospel. We see justice in the gospel. That's an odd thought, isn't it? But recall Romans 3. God is both just and the justifier of the one with faith in Christ. There is a sense in which we can pray that more and more would come to faith in Christ and have their sins justly dealt with in Him. That's what John tells us in 1 John. That for all who confess their sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. How? Because God's stripe of justice fell upon our Lord. And for all who have faith in the Son, God clothes them with the righteousness of Christ. The one who bore in His body the just judgment of God in our stead is now set forth as a beacon of God's justice and God's grace. And while He bore the judgment in His body, the effects reverberate into our persons as the old man, the old nature dies with Christ. In a very real sense, this struck me for the first time, in a very real sense, the wicked do die in Jesus Christ. What does Paul write? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the church, as she desires to see justice, prays that the beauty of God's justice in the gospel, the God who is both just and the justifier of the one with faith in Jesus Christ, would be published far as the curse is found. But there is another sense in which we pray for justice. As with the church in China, so with all times and places where God's people are persecuted simply because they believe in Jesus. The church cries out, with the martyrs around the throne in Revelation 6, how long, O Lord? At its heart, that cry is a cry for justice. Partly, this is what we pray when we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For we know that when He comes, all oppression will cease. All wrongs will be righted. All sins not covered in the Son will be punished as God's perfect justice will be administered once and for all. Certainly, certainly it's fitting for the church to cry out for her Lord to return. And when He does return, He will establish a comprehensive peace, which is our final consideration, verses 6 through 9. He will heal the world. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Before having children, I pictured myself as a laid-back father. A father content and calm to allow his children to experience the bumps and bruises of life as they learned to navigate the difficulties with wisdom and bravery. Then I had children and realized I was wrong. I'm not that father. If I managed any external calm as my daughter adventures out, it's only with a massive effort to disguise my nerves. The world is so big and so dangerous, and she is so small, and this makes me nervous. If I'm a mess now, I would have been hopeless during Isaiah's time. I suspect they knew better than we do how fragile life really is. We weather the elements in our concrete and temperature-controlled houses. Even this unwholesome cold cannot come past my doorway. I feel like Gandalf, thou shalt not pass. For them, storms would have filled their home with terrifying light and noise. Drought would have meant certain death, and wild animals were a real threat. If we meet a lion or a bear or a leopard or a wolf or a snake, it's at the zoo and it's pleasant. If they met a lion and they did meet lions, it was death. So the portrait here of a child with his hand over the adder's hole or leading the lion likely would have set many a mother's heart on edge. They had a sense that there was something even in nature that was hostile to human existence. There was a sense that this world in deep and abiding ways was cursed. Now there is one sense in which every Israelite king could have experienced something of Isaiah's vision of peace. As representative of Israel, as heir to the promises of David, a faithful king could expect covenant blessings to fill his kingdom. And these blessings would have been abundant life in all areas of the kingdom's existence. Children, livestock, crops, all of them blessed with Yahweh's gift of life, but also defeated enemies and protection from wild animals. Faithful kings could expect, in some sense, a type of these blessings in the context of the covenant. But I suspect that this vision goes beyond that. I suspect that Isaiah here looks out and he glimpses the remarkable reign of Jesus Christ and the gift of new creation. Here, the true knowledge of God is pictured as a cure, a healing balm to every cursed aspect of this world. Did you notice where we were in the vision? We're on a mountain. Verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, if you were to read Isaiah, you would encounter this mountain at multiple points. Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The same mountain of Yahweh, here pictured as lifted up, exalted, a beacon of all the people. And the result of their pilgrimage? Peace. The cessation of wars. But there's another portrait of this mountain in Isaiah that's even more striking. Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Death no more. Tears no more. This can only be the great vision of Revelation of a new heavens and a new earth when the dwelling place of God will be established openly and comprehensively with man. And there will be perfect peace. But even now, there's something of this peace. Did you see the cause of the peace? Verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. True knowledge of God creates peace. The very knowledge that Jesus Christ came to bring. It's not yet comprehensive, but it's ours, even now. Paul writes, Jesus Himself is our peace. And He came to speak peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. And as this true knowledge of God in Christ begins to create a household, a church, we should expect and strive for peace in our midst. Yes, we stumble and fall. Yes, we bite and hurt. But we also forgive. And we also bear with each other and our burdens. Why? Because the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ has taken up residence among us. Because we know how much God has given us in His Son, so we are free to give unto others. Because we know how much we have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, so we are free to forgive others. Because we know how He strengthens us in our weakness, so we are free to enter into the weaknesses of others. Much like Israel during Isaiah's ministry, we frequently feel the unbearable strain upon ourselves and upon the world. We have forsaken communion with God in both arrogance and unbelief. We feel the woeful consequences of poor leadership and our own failed attempts to lead well within our lives and our families. Indeed, even as we look out to nature, it itself is tinged with death and appears poised to devour at a moment. And we're left in a position of utter vulnerability. We feel as if we're a decimated forest with the only recourse being to cry out for mercy. And on the horizon is a small tree, the humblest growths in the midst of devastation. And we hear the whisper of the prophet, in that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a banner for the people, and his resting place shall be glorious. The root shall stand as a banner. What appears lowliest shall be raised up, and he shall gather all to himself. The one born in a manger and crucified upon a cross is ruler of the cosmos. And he invites all to rest in him by faith, and his resting place is glory. May this hope sustain us until this glorious vision is fully realized. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the great promises which you delivered through your prophets. And we thank you that you have fulfilled your promise. You have made good on your promise in sending the person of your Son. What Isaiah glimpsed in shadow has now stepped out into the light. We thank you, Father, that you have exalted your Son, that you have even torn back the veil of unbelief over our hearts as you are gathering for yourself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to bow the knee and to delight in lifting praise and honor and worship to the one who is worthy, the root of Jesse, this sapling, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to publish this peace until he returns. We ask this in his name. Amen.